today comes from Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 to 15. Matthew 6, 1 to 15. Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you do give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets, to be honoured by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. This, then, is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men for their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins.
Thanks. G'day. Good to be back at 4:30. It's been a while. Finishing up our series on the best prayers ever prayed. So it's fitting that we finish today with the Lord's Prayer. It's been a bit of a theme of the last few weeks for some of you who've been praying with us as we pray at 11:02 through the Lord's Prayer. But if you made it to the prayer night on Thursday night, we prayed through the Lord's Prayer. Now, I didn't make it to that night. I was sent as like a delegation from Thornley Baps to a Hornsby area pastors and ministers gathering, which was fantastic. So we had people from 16 different churches, from the local Catholic priest to Uniting, Anglican, Pentecostal, you name it, all there in one building, having dinner together, meeting each other and praying together. But it went a little bit long and it looked like it was just about to wrap up. And so I texted Eliza and I said, coming home now, because they said, oh, we're just going to pray and finish up. And so they invited up the local Pentecostal African congregation pastor to just say a final prayer. And about and this isn't an exaggeration, about 20 minutes in, and my phone's going nuts in my pocket. It's Eliza trying to call me saying, where are you? Because it was still going. But it was one of, speaking of greatest prayers ever prayed, it was so good. He had like all of the different people kind of up on their feet saying hallelujah. So it was good. Very fun. So we're doing the Lord's Prayer today. Why don't we pray before we talk about it? Father God, we thank you so much for these incredible words from Jesus. We thank you for the way that they've shaped our prayers and our prayer lives over a couple of millennia. And we just pray that today as we look into this prayer, that we would see it with fresh eyes. Even if we've seen it a million times before, God, that you would teach us and re-enliven this prayer for us in our lives and for our church. God, I pray that you would speak through me, that you'd be speaking to us today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, I didn't grow up in a Christian family. My dad, some of you know him, he was from a Jewish background. My mum was kind of just classic Aussie, just getting on with life, not thinking much about religion. They're both Christians now, which is awesome, but growing up, didn't read the Bible, didn't go to church, and didn't say grace at the dinner table, and yet I could recite this prayer off by heart, right? We would say it in school assemblies, we'd learn it in scripture classes, you knew the Lord's Prayer. I didn't know what it meant. I'm pretty sure I said, hallow be your name and things like that. Didn't know what it actually meant, but I could recite it. I could say it off by heart. It's familiar, isn't it? There's a danger when something becomes so familiar, though, that it begins to just roll off the tongue and lose any sort of meaning for us. And I feel like that could be the story for a bunch of us when it comes to the Lord's Prayer. We've been saying it potentially our entire lives, yet it's become so familiar to us that for many of us, it's kind of become empty a little bit. We don't stop and think about what these words mean. We don't pray it consciously. We often pray it in kind of public settings. You just recite it kind of like a creed. But I want to recover that today. I want us to explore, like, why do we pray this prayer? Why did Jesus give us these particular words? What's significant about this prayer or praying in this particular way? And to do that well, I think we need to have a look at the prayer, actually in its context. So we read out that broader passage today, right? And it's part of Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. It sits smack bang in this section of teaching where Jesus is speaking specifically about religious hypocrisy. Did you pick that up? So he's talking about religious hypocrisy. I'm just going to read from verse 5, the bit about prayer. It's kind of the preamble to the Lord's Prayer. So from verse 5 in chapter 6 of Matthew. "And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep babbling like the pagans, for they think they'll be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him." So what's Jesus saying in these verses? Really, he's criticizing the empty and the meaningless, the hypocritical prayers of both the Pharisees, the kind of highest religious leaders in the land, and also the pagans, the Gentiles, the non-Jewish people who they so despised. You see, for the Pharisees, we see here that their prayers were just for show, right? They prayed in public. They loved to be seen to do the right thing. They knew exactly what to say, just the right things in just the right places at the right time. And they wanted to be seen to be holy, seen to be above, seen to be righteous. We read elsewhere in Jewish writings, it kind of alludes to it here, that often the Pharisees would stop in the streets of Jerusalem and face up towards the Temple Mount and pray these lofty, eloquent prayers at the top of their lungs, so that your kind of common folk, as they walk past, as they see these Pharisees praying, would say, "Look at that holy man. Look at that righteous man." And that they would revere them and kind of elevate them. That is why they prayed. But Jesus says God has no time for such prayers, that their prayers are devoid of any meaning or substance or authenticity, because actually they're all about themselves. It's all about drawing attention to them and their goodness, their holiness. And Jesus says they've received their reward. What's their reward? It's just the temporary, the fleeting, fickle praise of other people. That's all they get. But Jesus says, go into your room, pray to your Father, open up your heart in that secret place, and God, who sees you there, who hears you, who hears the prayers that no one else gets to hear, he will hear you, he will answer you, and he will reward you. He goes on and he talks about the pagans. For them, their issue was similar but different in a way. Again, they thought that their prayers would be heard by the gods if they prayed in just the right way, if they used just the right words, and they would try and invoke the name of every single god that they knew, to try and kind of shake them and bring their attention to their issues. And so they would pray these long-winded, kind of repetitious, as Jesus described, these babbling prayers. But again, the issue is the same, Jesus says. These prayers are empty. They're devoid of meaning. You don't need just mountains of words as if we can impress God. God knows what we need before we ask him. But I'd actually say that in both of those cases, for both the Pharisees and the Gentiles, we see that it's not actually the words that are prayed that matters, but it's the heart, it's the attitude behind the prayer, isn't it? Isn't that what Jesus is saying here? It's not the words that matter. It's the heart and the attitude with which we come before God in prayer. Our motivations. It's not so much what we pray, but how we pray. Now, this is the context where we find the Lord's Prayer, and that actually should shape the way that we see it and change the way in which we use it. It should stop and make us think. It should challenge how we've been using this prayer so often for so long. Isn't it ironic that for many people, the Lord's Prayer has kind of become exactly what Jesus was teaching or preaching against in this sermon? Empty, meaningless, religious rhetoric. Merely a creed recited in public, repeated over and over to the point where it's become so familiar that we have kind of lost any sense of what we are actually saying. I mean, Jesus has literally just said, no more kind of meaningless repetition in prayer, and yet I don't know if there's a prayer on earth that has been more meaninglessly repeated so many times than the Lord's Prayer. You see, I think Jesus' intention here was not just to give us a set of words to recite together, but rather to model a prayer that would actually radically reshape and reorient our hearts and our attitudes as we come before God, as we speak to him. That's what this prayer is about. That's its purpose. As we pray this prayer thoughtfully, as we pray it consciously, it actually reshapes our hearts. It brings our priorities in line with God's priorities. As Jesus says in verse 9, this then is how you should pray. Not what you should pray. What Jesus is doing here is he's modeling to his disciples what it looks like to come before God in prayer. He models to them the heart, the attitude, the priorities that they should have when they speak to God. So with that in mind, let's look at the content of the prayer and let's think about how these particular words might actually shape the way that we come before God in prayer. So let's just work through it. And starting with these incredible first four words, our Father in heaven. Often we pray like we write a letter, and we see this as just kind of like the Dear God bit before we get into the substance of the letter. We say, you know, our Father in heaven, then we get into the prayer. But these four words are the absolute foundation and the basis of these prayer. And actually, they're absolutely revolutionary. No Jewish person prayed to God like that. In fact, when Jesus started off this model prayer with these four words, our Father in heaven, there was probably grumbling in the crowd. There might have been shock in the crowd. He's telling us to pray to God, Yahweh, as our Father. I mean, in all Jewish writings, it's very rare to find anyone addressing God like this. They would use kind of lofty and exalted titles, things like Sovereign Lord, or a common one that Jews still use today is Master of the Universe, titles that reflect the majesty of God, the transcendence of God, the holiness of God, the God that you cannot approach. He is so powerful and holy. And they would use names and titles that kind of reflected that. And yet here, Jesus, not denying any of those characteristics of God, Jesus says, you can pray to that God and call him Father, your heavenly Father. That is just a radical concept. Now, Tim Keller, in his recent book on prayer, says that these two words, our Father, are actually the gospel in miniature. In so many ways, they sum up the work of Christ for us. So through his death, through his ministry, through his resurrection, Jesus brings about the means by which we can come to the Almighty God, the powerful, holy, transcendent God, and say, Abba, Father, our Heavenly Father. That word that's used, Abba, the Aramaic word, word that Jesus uses towards God. It's basically like the word for dad. There's a warmth to it. There's a familiarity with it. It speaks of intimate relationship. And so Jesus here is saying that is the position from which we pray. Like a child to their dad. And it's Jesus that makes that relationship possible. Galatians says in Galatians chapter 3, 26, so in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. Jesus has made that relationship possible through his death and resurrection. He has made a way for us to approach the God of the universe, sovereign Lord, master of the universe, and call him our dad, our father. That means we pray knowing that God is for us, knowing that he created us, that he loves us unconditionally, that he wants our good. No matter what situation we're in, no matter how we come before God, no matter what broken state we're in or what we're feeling, his love for us doesn't change, just like a good and loving father. So that's the first thing and worth spending time on. You could so easily gloss over those words, but we pray from a position of extraordinary intimacy and relationship with God. Jesus makes that possible. That's how this prayer starts. Now, the rest of the prayer, as you go through it, you'll notice that you can basically split it into two halves, right? There's the first section, and that focuses on God, his name, his glory, his kingdom, his will. And then the second section then turns to focus on us and our needs, both our physical needs as well as our spiritual needs. And as we'll see as we work through this prayer, actually the order of these prayers, the order of these petitions, six in all, is absolutely deliberate. It's actually designed to shape our priorities as we pray. Something incredible happens as we work through our prayer in this particular order. So, what's the believer's number one priority? What's the first petition? What's the first prayer? Hallowed be your name. That's our first prayer. It's our first prayer as disciples of Jesus. Our priority is that the name of God be hallowed. In other words, that the name of God be revered, that it be lifted up, that it be holy, that it be exalted, honored, glorified. Now, the name of God isn't just the title we give him, God. The name, when the Bible speaks of someone's name, it's actually speaking of their character and their reputation, everything wrapped up in who that person is and what they have done. So you were known by who you were, the substance of your character, and how you worked that out in your life. So this is a prayer that God's name, his character, his reputation, who he is, what he'd done for the Jewish people up until that point, that his name would be famous in all of the earth. So this is, it is an exclamation of praise, but it's more than that as well. In fact, it's a missional prayer, isn't it? When we prayed, hallowed be your name, we are praying that all the earth would know the mighty deeds of God, the substance of his character, his love, his forgiveness, his justice, his righteousness, his reputation. And do you see what this does to our prayer when that's our first pit stop of our prayer? Immediately it moves us out of the center and puts God and his glory, his fame, his reputation in the center of our prayer. The glory of God, his fame, his reputation, that's our first priority. And the second is actually linked to it. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We've been praying this prayer for the last few weeks. We were praying and focusing on it the other night. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. There's a future aspect to this part of the prayer, And there's a present aspect, isn't it? So there's a future aspect. It looks forward and it anticipates the full and the total reign of God when Jesus returns. There's a desire, there's a longing to see that day. Your kingdom come in its fullness. It's that picture in Revelation 21, the day where there will be no more death, no more crying or mourning or pain, the day when the old order passes away entirely and God ushers in the complete and final kingdom. So this prayer eagerly anticipates that day. I think for many suffering or many persecuted Christians, they would have cried out this prayer with an authenticity that probably none of us have ever imagined. God, bring that day forward. Would your kingdom come now in its fullness? It anticipates the future, but there's a strong present element, isn't there, as well? God, would you make that future reality an ever-increasing present reality here and now? Would heaven come to earth? Would your kingdom continue to grow and expand here now on earth? Would your will be done here and now? God, would your righteousness infiltrate our brokenness? Would your justice prevail over the wickedness and the evil that we see in this world? Would your love and your mercy and your grace overwhelm our hatred and our anger and the violence of this world? God, would your kingdom come? Would your will be done on earth as it is in heaven? This is a powerful prayer, and I would actually suggest that we should never pray it lightly, because it comes with responsibility for the one who prays it. Firstly, we need to actually know what God's will is. We need to know what that kingdom looks like. And the only way that we do that is by immersing ourselves in the Word of God. It's in Scripture where we find God's will expressed. And we need to know it. We need to study it. We need to meditate upon it. And then, of course, our second responsibility is to do it. It's to do the will of God. You cannot pray, "Your will be done." And then, as God's children, as followers of Jesus, be disobedient to that will. Carson says this. He says, "If my heart hunger is that God's will be done, then praying this prayer is also my pledge that, so help me God, by his grace, I will do his will as much as I know it." Again, the Lord's Prayer is a profoundly missional prayer, isn't it? So if the mission of God is to declare and to demonstrate the reign of God, then this is the missionary's prayer. Your kingdom come, God. Your will be done. And God, would you help me by your grace be a part of that unfolding kingdom in this earth, here and now? An amazing, powerful, big, audacious prayer, isn't it? Here's the challenge for us, though. Here's the challenge for me as I read this week and thought about it. How many of our prayers are actually in effect saying, "My will be done, my kingdom come"? How often do we come to God and say, "This is what I think is fair. This is what I think is right. This is what I want, or this is what I deserve after all I've done, after what we've been through. Surely, God, this is what is best for me"? How many of our prayers are a shopping list of needs that we list out to God before actually stopping and saying, "You know what, God, your kingdom come, your will be done. Show me what that is. Help me to do it. Your justice, your righteousness, your peace." Jesus models this better and more spectacularly than any of us could in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he prays on that final night before he dies, "God, take this cup from me, but not my will, but your will be done." God, I don't know if I can go through this agony. I can't. How? How could you put me here? How could I be about to face this? But not my will, but yours be done. Ultimately, I want whatever brings you glory, your name, fame. I want whatever advances your kingdom. I want to do your will, and I'll do whatever it takes in order to do that. When we pray this way, when we allow the Lord's Prayer to shape our prayer life, it radically changes our heart, hey, and our attitude. It shifts our focus from ourself to God. And so what comes after that now, as we move into the second half, which is about us and our needs, they are so completely different to what we might otherwise have started listing off to God. And it's only once we've prayed these things that we can then move to our needs. And the second part of the prayer addresses both our physical and our spiritual needs. But suddenly our perspective on what we need changes. If our focus and our priority, our heart's hunger, is God's glory, His kingdom, His will, then really we only need whatever will enable us to live those things out. And so Jesus actually just lists three really simple things. He says, pray for your daily bread. That is, for God to give you just enough to get you through, to sustain you. You need forgiveness, both for yourself, because inevitably in this, as broken people, we're going to stuff this up along the way, but also you need to forgive other people, because we're trying to live this out in a broken world, in a sinful world. And thirdly, we need protection, because as we seek to live this out, there are forces actively opposed to us living out the mission of God, seeking His fame, His glory, and His kingdom on earth. So three things: daily bread, forgiveness, and protection. We'll move through them quickly. But firstly, this prayer, give us today our daily bread. Who of us can actually pray that with any authenticity? It's easy for us to say, look, it's just metaphorical, you know, it's just a prayer of dependence on God. But it wasn't metaphorical to the people Jesus was speaking to. This was their reality. They lived day to day. They would go out and labor in the fields in the day, get maybe enough money to buy some basic food for their family that night, and go and do it all again. A drought or a failed crop could spell disaster for them. This was their reality. But Jesus says, you can trust me to look after your daily needs. I'll give you enough for today. It's a prayer of total dependence on God. It's also a prayer that recognizes that everything comes from God and not from ourselves. Challenge, though, is for us, who of us would actually be satisfied with just enough for today? If we were living hand to mouth, if we had just enough bread for today, wouldn't we not be angry at God? Would we not be saying, God, how could you put me in this position? I have nothing left. I am destitute. I have only enough for today. I have nothing stored up. We would be angry at God. And yet Jesus flips it over and he says, this is what you should pray for. Your daily bread, for just enough to do my will and to seek my kingdom. How is it that God teaches the Israelites in the desert to depend on him? What does he give them? Just enough bread for the day. Just enough. Proverbs 30, verses 8 to 9, has this incredible prayer that echoes the words of Jesus here. It says this, have a listen to what the writer prays. Give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Otherwise, I might have too much and disown you and say, who is the Lord? Or I may become poor and steal and so dishonor the name of God. Is there anyone here who prays to God to not make them rich? Please, God, whatever you do, don't give me riches. And yet that's what this says. That's what Jesus is saying. You see, any more and we become self-reliant. When we have abundant things and money and wealth stored up for days, our biggest danger is that we would fail to trust God. That we'd become totally self-reliant. As the Proverbs writer says, we would say, in effect, who is the Lord? Who is he that I should need him? But too little which isn't most of our problems, and we might steal and dishonor God's name. Give me just enough. Sustain me, God, so that I might live to glorify your name, bring about your kingdom, do your will. It's so easy to overlook or write off this section of the prayer, but I would actually say that when we read it, wouldn't it be awesome if we just allowed it to challenge us? That we allowed it to challenge us and think and stop and think, what do we actually need? What do we need? What do I need in order to faithfully serve God and live out his calling on my life? What do I need? God, give me that. What can I give away so that I might be less self-dependent and more trusting in God's provision? How can I put myself out in a position of total trust, knowing that God will meet me there and provide for my daily needs? It's a real challenging one. The next one, as I alluded to, is forgiveness. And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. It's the awkward bit of the prayer where people say all sorts of different things like transgressions or sins, and then you've got to wait for people to catch up who say transgressions. But this bit, what is it about? It's a recognition of our humanity. This is probably why it's not appropriate to call it the Lord's Prayer. Jesus doesn't pray for forgiveness. He gives us this prayer, knowing that as we seek to live out the will of God, that we will inevitably fall short, that we ourselves need forgiveness as we step out into this mission. We desperately need it. But it's also a recognition that we seek to live out the will of God in a broken world, a world that is often opposed to us, a world in which Christians often face all sorts of persecution. Chat to Jossie and listen to the work of Open Doors and have your eyes open to the persecution of Christians around the world. We desperately need to be able to forgive as we step out on this mission, don't we? And then finally, we need protection. This last little bit, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. It's really a prayer of spiritual warfare, isn't it? Because as we seek to glorify the name of God, to bring about his kingdom and advance it in this world, as we seek to do his will, we need to recognize that there are forces, spiritual forces, actively working to ensure that we do not do that, actively working to undermine us. And so whenever we pray to God that we might be part of his mission, we need to also pray for protection from Satan, who actively seeks to destroy that, to bring us down, to steer us away, to tempt us. And so it is vital. This is one of our needs. As much as sustaining us physically, we need to be protected spiritually. An incredible prayer. And I wonder what would happen if we prayed it and allowed it to shape our entire prayer life. I wonder what would happen if we prayed with these priorities. If our highest priority was the fame of the name of God, if our highest priority was his kingdom and his will, what then would be our greatest needs? How would we pray? What was just so striking to our team when we went to the Solomon Islands this year is the way that people pray over there. As we stood on the mountain, their prayer mountain, or as we prayed in church, our team was blown away by the lack of prayer that was directed at these people and their abundant prayer for the name of Jesus, for the mission of God. See, those who we look at from the outside and objectively we would say there are so many needs here, so many physical needs. Actually, their number one priority was that God would be glorified through their own lives, through their community, through their church, that his name would be exalted and his name would be lifted up. And it was so deeply challenging to us. What is it about our situation where we have so much in abundance that so often our prayers are then this massive list of needs? How can we flip that around? I think using the Lord's Prayer well, praying through it, would be a great start. And so the way we're going to finish today is just to pray through this line by line. And I'm going to pause after each line. And I want you to fill in the blanks. Having thought about it today, having listened and gone through this passage, fill in the blanks with whatever you feel might be appropriate. But let's pray this prayer and let it structure our own personal prayers as well. So let's spend some reflective time praying now. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Father God, we thank you for these words. We thank you for their power, for the way that they revolutionize our prayer life. We thank you for the way we can approach you with such intimacy, with such an amazing close relationship, and yet still you are the holy, transcendent creator God. Only by Jesus can we do that, so we thank you so much for that amazing privilege. God, I pray that as a church, as we continue to pray this prayer, as we let it shape our priorities, that will also lead to a changed life, not just for us personally, but for our church, the life of our church. Would our number one priority be your name? God, would we seek more than anything to make your reputation, your name famous in our community, in our city, in our country, and in our world? God, your kingdom come. We pray for your justice to reign. We pray that we might be able to better live out your will rather than trying to live out our own. God, we pray that you would provide for our needs, but God, that we would not be self-reliant, that we would trust you, that we would be ready and willing to step out and follow you wherever you would call us. Father God, we pray for protection over us as we seek to step out and engage with you and to step into mission with you, Lord. We know that there are forces trying to stop us, and so we pray against that, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.